The days of unbread are a period of 7 days in which we eat unleavened bread, which reminds us of our path of coming out of sin and a process of growth, change, and obedience to God. After we accept Jesus Christ as our Passover, we begin a spiritual transformation process through eating the bread of life. Jesus explained this concept to many who were called his disciples. This is found in John 6. If you'd like to turn there with me, but let's first get the context. John 6, and we'll start in verse 4, and we'll go through this chapter here, certain sections of it. John 6 and verse 4. And I want to point out verse 4, the time period that we're looking at, what was occurring. And it says, John 6, verse 4, it says, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." So we know what time it was. And Jesus had just had a multitude following him. He had a lot of disciples. And at this point, he feeds 5,000 people. And it's a miracle, as we know. And the next day, the multitude sees that Jesus Christ has left. They begin to search for him. You know, he feeds the 5,000. The next day, he's not there. And they're like, let's go find him. And let's keep going in John 6. And we'll go in verse 25 here. It says, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" Verse 26, Jesus says to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Now Jesus gets right to the point. They are focused on the physical miracle. They want some more signs. Jesus begins to share with them a much deeper and important message. Let's go to verse 32 to continue on. "Then Jesus says to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.'" So at this point, it sounds pretty good to them. Sounds like something they're interested in. "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.'" Let's drop down to verse 48. And he says again, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world.' The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Verse 53, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Eating the daily bread of life means life, internal life, but also means a process of change. It means spiritual growth and change. The days of unleavened bread reminds us that we are not only to come out of Egypt, But we're on a journey that takes us from being in sin and under bondage to a creature transformed to a new man in the image of Jesus. Today, I'd like us to focus on the concept of being transformed through the bread of life, the words and life of Jesus. You should ask, what does it mean to us personally to be transformed? We should ask ourselves, how far have we come in the path of being in the image of Jesus? What do we use to measure our progress? What scriptures describe a person as being transformed? Let's start by turning to Romans 12. Romans 12. I'll start in verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. And here's Paul talking to the Romans. And he says in verse 1 of Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is important to understand what being conformed to this world is versus transformed to the mind of Christ. Conformed, the Greek word there means to fashion alike or the same pattern. Being conformed means like something or patterned or after something. It's like, you know, you're in the same pattern, same, it looks like something. You're following the same approach. The days of unleavened bread pictures coming out of this world, coming out of the values, the principles, the philosophies, the ideas that drive this world. They all come from the spiritual ruler of this world, who has everybody on a course or a path that is all patterned after the philosophy of Satan. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, a familiar scripture, but let's read it. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2, and we'll start in verse 1 and read down to verse 3. Here it says in verse 1, And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. I think we all realize that, just coming from Passover, where we came from and why we have the life we have today, where we've been called out of. We were dead to our sins. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We all in one way or the other were conformed to the way of thinking of this world. We all had disobedience, lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. We're children of wrath. We're self-willed. That's the course we were all on. We're all going down the path. And it was all patterned after, is a pattern that we're on. And it's all after the same pattern of Satan. Let's look at another description of how God looks at this world, how he views it, how he sums it up. That's found in 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verse 15. Verse John 2, and we'll start in verse 15. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I think we see a lot of that today. Just turn on TV, your iPod, Facebook, whatever it may be, and it seems like people are displaying the pride of life. All that, as it says, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The day's 11 bread symbolizes being called out of the world and out of the ways of this world. During the day's 11 bread, we especially are conscious of coming out of the world and not being conformed in any way to the ways of this world. We all need to ask, do we still have patterns in our life that reflect the patterns of this world? During Unleavened Bread, we review deeply what ideas, habits, thoughts, philosophies, and values that have their links in this world and patterned after the way of the world. We go through a process to change, to be transformed to something else. Let's look at the word transformed that we just read in Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 2. Transformed in the Greek, the word is metamorpho, meaning change or transform. We use the word in biology, metamorphosis, to refer to a complete change from one form to another, as in the case of butterflies. First a caterpillar, it goes into a cocoon, and emerges as a butterfly, what appears to be a completely different creature, totally different. Who would ever guess a caterpillar? If you showed a young child a caterpillar and a butterfly, who would guess that they were once the same creature? But they're very different. God is calling us out of this world to be transformed, much like the caterpillar. We are to be transformed into a new being. So let's reference 2 Corinthians 5. You can turn there with me if you want. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Here Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, you know, if you're in Christ, you've accepted his sacrifice, you're following his way, you're following his instructions, you're living daily by him, he's living in you. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are not to stay the same, but we're to become a new creation. The old things, the values we had, the traditions, the ideas, the philosophies, have been passed away. As we eat the bread of life, the body of Jesus, it is the full commitment to live by the commandments, the principles, the values, and the thoughts that Jesus lived, which represent ultimately the kingdom of God. We will begin to be transformed to a new creature. Let's look at the process that takes place. Let's ask ourselves if our understanding of transforming is complete. Let's ask ourselves, do we really understand what it means to be transformed fully? When a person comes to understand the truths of the Bible and begins to keep God's commandments, this is looked upon as a change. We start to change, don't we? And those who come into church on their own, who didn't grow up in the church, which we do have those, and many people here, you stop keeping Christmas. You stop doing Easter. You stop doing Halloween. You stop eating pork and lobster and other things. You start keeping the Sabbath. You start attending the holy days. And you start keeping the commandments. Well, these are all very obvious changes. But is it sufficient? Is it sufficient? When you join the church, is that change? You know, you join a church, you mix with people of like mind, that produces change in its own way. Is this change? It is change, but is it sufficient? When a person gives up some bad habits, his life becomes better, you know, you give up bad habits, life will get better for you. Is that change? Well, those are all good things. And there's positive things that come from those, and they're encouraging. For many, coming into the knowledge of God's truth is such a change that it can be possible that this is where some may stop in the process of being transformed to a new creature. Or it may be possible that some get distracted on the right type of changes by focusing on the wrong areas. Let's look at the Galatians. The Galatians, for example, on this. Galatians, let's turn just briefly to Galatians 4, just to kind of describe the Galatians and what they're like. They had some good traits. Galatians 4, verse 18. I'll read this one scripture to you, that Paul, how Paul describes them. He's trying to help them understand something here. Galatians 4, verse 18, it says, "But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." So is being zealous a good change? Is it good to be zealous? Well, I guess it depends. To some among the Galatians, it was circumcision, plus the fact that they make keeping the law a matter of their own righteousness. Let's just go back to Galatians 3, verse 3, to get the context here. Galatians 3, verse 3. You know, the Galatians were believing that circumcision was the way to go, and they were having all these law, kind of like what we heard in the sermonette, the offertory. You know, all the Pharisees had a lot of rules upon rules. Galatians 3, verse 3. It says, "Are you so foolish," Paul says to them, "having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? That is, your own efforts to keep the law to," you know, it's nothing wrong with keeping the law, "to the exclusion of seeking Jesus Christ to live in you." Again, there's nothing wrong with being zealous in keeping God's law. However, the Galatians were going down the path, and that path was circumcision, was how they defined righteousness. That was a very obvious change, and kind of painful. People were changing. And it was obvious they were doing something different. So it felt like a change to them. But the problem was, this was taking precedence over the real change that God wants. As Paul says, it was to the exclusion of seeking Jesus Christ to live in us. Just like in the times of the Galatians, you know, there are many advocates for stricter observance in certain areas. Now, we should never be lax with God's laws, but let's also make sure we're not doing anything to the exclusion of seeking Jesus Christ to live in us. Let's look at the description that comes from Jesus Christ living in us. This is where the transformation comes from. Let's look at the description of that comes from Jesus living in us. Jesus Christ living in us fully is the manifestation of eating of the bread of life daily. This is how we become transformed to a new creature. Let's look at a set of scriptures that reflects the mind of Christ. Let's turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And we'll start in verse 1. Philippians 2 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. The way of the world is through selfish ambition, conceit, or self-glory. The contrast is the Christ way with this mind in us is lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than himself. That's the way Christ was. Verse 6, let's keep going. "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Jesus, who was God, did not come back as a prince or a king or from a rich family or an influential family, could easily come back into a very influential political family. But he came back as his father on earth was the son of, he was the son of a carpenter. They referred to him, "You're the son of a carpenter. Now, what could you know? Is this the, you know, how could the son of a carpenter know this?" So we imply by this that he also learned the trade of a builder, a carpenter. He came as a regular person who lived in the Galilee region. You know, this is up north of the northern part of Israel. He didn't grow up in Jerusalem, you know, the cool place to live, but a small town of Nazareth. This is how Christ came back, as a bondservant with no reputation. Verse 8, let's keep going. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You know, he humbled himself. He's obedient in all areas. You know, it could have easily been a death by guillotine, you know, quick, still a death. But he endured the death of the cross, a very, very prolonged death, a very terrible death, as we, I think we all know the process and have heard it before. You know, it wasn't just a death, but he went all the way to the point where he would be crucified on the cross. Verse 9, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." It is up to us to choose and decide. This is the type of mind, a new creature that we want to be, that we want to become, to be transformed from the carnal mind to the mind of Christ that we just heard about. No one, you know, Paul couldn't make the Philippians do it. That's why he says, work out your own salvation. Our minister can't do it, our spouse, our parents. Not even God can work out our choices to begin to make the changes that leads to salvation that comes from Christ living in us. We have to decide ourselves that we're going to go down this path. This is where we're going. We're going to have the mind of Christ living in us, what that represents. Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." This is a new mindset. A transformed person is to have the mind of Christ, humbled, obedient, not conceited, not with selfish ambition, you know, not doing things to be promoting himself, submissive to the will of God in all areas of their life. When we see the example of Jesus Christ, do we just stand back and say, that's the person I want to be? That's the way I want to be. I want to be like that. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2 to get a little more description of how Christ was, how he conducted himself, what it means to have Christ living in you. First Peter 2, verse 18, I'm positive most of you read this during Passover. We'll read it again. 1 Peter 2, starting verse 18, says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle," so it's nice to have a nice, good boss, "but," he says, "also to the harsh." And we might have a harsh boss. Verse 19, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." So he gave us an example to follow. We should not think we're going to do anything different. An example that you should follow in his steps. Verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. As it's described right there, you know, the person who did not threaten when he was suffered, who did not revile back. Is this the person that we want to be? Is this the way we want to be? Jesus Christ went through a lot. We can learn a lot from his example of how we are to be, and what we're focusing on, the way we should be. When he went out from the garden after a lengthy prayer, he went forward in peace to meet his enemies. He knew who was coming. He met them in peace. People are coming to him to betray him, to take him up, to ultimately be killed, and he just met them in peace. When he was before the high priest, he handled every moment because with the strength of God, he was in control. Jesus never lost control in that situation. When he was in front of Pilate, he answered with dignity and class because that's who he was. That's how he was. When he was on the cross, the thief next to him saw him as a person who lived by another mind. He had control of himself. He was handling the insults and the pain. He was ruled by a greater power. The thief next to him saw it all and marveled over the way Jesus handled it all, to the point that one thief was impacted profoundly by the example of Jesus. Let's actually turn to that. It's actually a very interesting set of scriptures. Luke 23, to kind of remind ourselves of what Christ went through. And the whole time he was in control. He never lost control. He knew what he was doing. He was not letting any situation get away from him. Verse 32, Luke 23 and verse 32. And there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Imagine that. Imagine being one of the two criminals and you're hearing somebody say that. And they divided his garments and cast lots. They took his nice garment, cast it lots. So, you know, even more disrespect. Verse 35, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, you know, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. You know, what a lot of disrespect. We see nothing in which Jesus responded in any way that was negative to this. Verse 38, an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, so everybody could understand and kind of be in on the joke, which is really what they were trying to do. It was a joke, you know, so they had every language available at that time, I guess, or the ones that mattered in that area, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, all there, saying, "This is the King of Jews." And obviously they didn't really mean that. It was sort of a joke or being cynical. Verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." So even he wants to kind of get on his last moments of his life. He wants to kind of jump in on this sort of scorn. Verse 40, but the other criminal answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." So he recognized we did something wrong. We deserve to be here. But he says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." And we know that the that the comma is not in the right place there. But he knows that, so he reaches out to Jesus at that very moment. His example, the criminal sees his example and is moved by it. This example is powerful insight into the mind of Christ and where he was. Do we want to have that same mindset? Do we ask God to give us his spirit to be like this in our own daily lives? You know, all of us that speak, I think at one point or another, regularly use driving examples. You know, we're all of how we just easily lose it, right? And it's such a good example, and maybe we'll come up with another example, but it's such a good example because we all can relate. We're all driving, and we can easily just, in a second, a flash, get so upset if someone cuts in front of us. And man, we're ready to, in that one moment, ready to do something bad to the other person. You know, and I think we all relate to that. If we can't respond, you know, nice, if we respond just to a slight misjustice on the road, how are we going to deal with a real injustice in our lives? We need to conform and change to the mind of Christ, who was always in control, always under the power of God the Father. That's what it's like. That's what it means to have the mind of Christ in us. Jesus provides us instruction on that standard. You know, he gives us instruction, the daily bread, as you might call it, of how to be this way, how we start to go down this path, what it means to have a spiritual mindset, the mind of Christ. Let's turn to Matthew 5. And we'll see this here, Matthew 5. And we'll start in verse... Matthew 5 and then verse 20. The righteousness or the change that God requires is not just a physical understanding of a law and how it's kept, but it's how to apply the spiritual meaning of the laws in our life. And that's really what the Sermon of the Mount's about. You know, how to apply the spiritual laws in our life. Verse 20 of Matthew 5, it says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, the Pharisees were considered very righteous. They knew how to keep all the laws. We heard that some of that was, they were defining all these things you had to do to be righteous. And yet, Jesus says we have to be beyond that. We have to actually exceed their righteousness. And that seems sort of hard to do when you realize how many things that they did to be righteous. But we need to be that way. But it really means focusing on the spiritual aspect. The Pharisees defined righteousness by how far you could walk on the Sabbath. You know, that's... But those who are eating the bread of life or the words of Jesus living in them know that the spiritual application of God's law, there's a spiritual aspect to how to keep the Sabbath. That is how we exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Let's look at the bread of life. You know, I'm calling it the bread of life, the words of Jesus Christ, what we live by, what we digest. Let's look at some of these words found in Matthew 5. Let's keep going on to verse 27. And this describes how do we exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? How do we go beyond a bare minimum physical understanding of what the laws mean and how to apply the spiritual intent? Verse 27, Matthew 5, verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You know, this is the change that Jesus requires. This is the mindset, not just a physical adherence, but a spiritual awareness and approach to everything we do. Do we take this seriously? Or is this kind of a nice platitude or an idea to try to live by or a standard to think about? I think Jesus was kind of serious. This is a serious command. You know, get yourself in control. We don't operate as the world. We operate spiritually. So it isn't just a physical act, but a spiritual mindset. Verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. The point Jesus is making is, how serious are we in change and being transformed? You know, this is not instruction to cut a limb, to take the words, you know, of Jesus, but it's not, you know, it's not telling us to cut a limb off, but it's to take the words that Jesus has said very seriously. It means to get every thought under control. Are we that serious about doing it? He says, are you ready to go that length to get everything under control? Now, let me just quote 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. It says, bring every thought into captivity of Christ. That's what's meant by this. You know, Paul said to the Corinthians, to bring every thought into captivity of Christ. You know, we have everything we think under control, under captivity of Christ. The philosophy today is, well, you know, we're all humans, and we make mistakes. Just human. And we quickly excuse ourselves. Well, we do make mistakes, but we are not to minimize them, but to be serious about correcting and changing. Let's go on to verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, there was minimizing of the sacredness of marriage. You know, rules were devised to be able to divorce easily. And God never intended that. That was never the intention. God intended marriage to reflect a special relationship between man and woman. For those married, do we strive to live to the standards found in the Bible? Ephesians 5 provides a type of relationship that God expects in marriage and what our marriage should reflect. It's just not about not divorcing or not even just fighting. That's not really the standard that we're looking for. That we're up to. Christ is looking for a different standard. It's just not, don't divorce, don't fight. If we're going to be like Christ, we strive to reflect Ephesians 5 standard. And I won't read that, but you can go back there and look at how the relationship of marriage should be. And we can ask ourselves, are we living up to that standard? Do we have the mind of Christ in us as husbands, the way we treat our wives? And wives, do we read that and reflect back? That's Christ living in us. It isn't just simply not fighting or divorcing. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make your hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You know, integrity, credibility are based on doing what we say and following through. Not changing our approach based on circumstances or situations. You know, hypocrites, which was a word that was used in the offertory, say one thing and do something else. You know, the actors, you know, they kind of, you know, act or change their mind. Let's keep going. I want to read verse 43. Just to try, again, these are the words of life, the bread of life. This is what the words that Christ gave his disciples for us to take a part of daily, reading and doing and incorporating in our lives. Verse 43 says, for you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You know, did Christ do that? Yes, he did. Verse 45, that you may be sons, and we do that, it says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil one and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So that's what the world loves its own. You know, Everybody loves their own family. They love people that are their friends, people that can do something for them. Jesus was talking about something different. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect. Again, what we're striving for. The mind of Christ in us fully. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The words of Jesus that we just read, when we view them as the bread of life, and we eat daily, then the changes begin to happen. The process takes time, but these words of life are the transformation agents that we digest to change. We eat daily with a complete commitment to live by these words. We ask God to help us in our daily walk. We ask for God's Spirit to live by His Word. The process is ongoing, and the old man, as we keep going, begins to fade to a new being. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Second Corinthians 4 and verse 16, we'll start there. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, and here's Paul saying to the Corinthians, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us as a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, hopefully, or what should be happening, the outward man is fading. The focus on selfishness, conceit, the lust of the flesh, and the inward man that's Christ living in us, because we eat daily the bread of life. The inward man begins to grow. We focus on God. We have love for our neighbors. We have forgiveness. We're esteeming others better than ourselves. And we're thinking of others' interests. Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 29. And we'll break into a thought here. So I want to focus on one particular thought here. Romans 8, verse 29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, conformed here is a slightly different word. It means similar or fashion-like or a representation, a resemblance, a likeness, or a profile. As we daily the bread of life and change, our character, our mindset begins to resemble the image of Christ. It is a daily process. Every day we eat of God's word, the bread of life. You know, as Jesus said so well to the devil when he confronted him, the very first temptation, Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's what gives us life. It is what provides us nourishment to grow up into the image of Jesus. The words of life are what feed, sustain the process of change. As we obey and live by all the words of God, we're being transformed by those words and perfected. Paul expressed it very well in Philippians. If you want to turn to Philippians 3, now we see here that Paul's in prison in Rome. We see that he's a very different man than he was when we first see him in Acts 8. He has changed, and we see a man who begins to look a little like the image of Jesus. Paul's in prison. He's a prisoner in Rome, yet he's joyful, he's rejoicing, he's confident, and focused on his purpose and calling. His mindset's not fearful of the present, but he's looking to the future. He is confident, not in himself. He has no confidence in himself, but he is confident in God and the plan of God. Let's turn to, if you're there with me, Philippians 3. Let's start in verse 7. We see Paul here, saying, "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ." So at one point he had these things that were very valuable to him, his ideas, his thoughts, his stature in the community. Yet, verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Paul was moving toward the end of his ministry at this point. His attitude, his mindset, was to continue to press on, to change, to continue going, to continue towards perfection. This is the attitude, the approach, that over years we see a man transformed from a man who persecuted Christians to a man who would submit himself fully to the will of God in full confidence and continue to say, "I'm going to press on, continuing on to perfection." The days of unleavened bread symbolizes coming out of the world and out of sin. Through the death and sacrifice of God's Son, we have forgiveness of our sins. Yet, we don't stop there. We don't stop with the knowledge of God's laws and commandments. We are to change and we grow by eating daily the bread of life. The process takes time, but the old man begins to die through repentance and obedience. The new man in the image of Jesus starts to be seen more and more. The old man that was conformed to the world slowly disappears. The days of unleavened bread remind us of that journey and process each of us is on. Let's turn back to John 6, where we started out. John 6. And I think we remember where we left off. Jesus had just told the disciples that were looking for him. Remember, he had many, many disciples following him. It was sort of like he had a huge crowd, and they didn't know where he was one morning. You know, they got fed by 5,000. You know, the 5,000 people were fed, and the next morning they woke up, and Jesus was gone, and like, "We got to go find him." And he goes through the discourse of how he was the bread of life. And let's see in verse 60 what they did. Verse 60 says, "Therefore," of John 6, verse 60, "therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" Verse 61, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life.' And from this time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Many disciples who just seen the miracle of feeding of 5,000, bread that was multiplied, you know, a little basket of bread was multiplied to the point 5,000 were fed just the day before, and they ate the physical bread. And they had gone out that day to find Jesus. But when Jesus told them that he was the bread of life, they either couldn't comprehend what he was saying, or they actually did understand what it meant. The understanding that they would have to change to be like him was too much to comprehend. And they departed, kind of like the rich young man who said to Jesus, "What should I do to have life? I've done all these things." And Jesus said, "Go and sell all your things and follow me." And he went away sad. Because he knew it was going to be a change. He had to change. And he had to be like, and he was something very different than what he expected. Verse 67, Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I hope all of us can respond like Peter. When we understand the options, there's no place to go. So as you go into another year, the world certainly does not seem like a better place to live. It actually looks like that any biblical values or principles that may have been the norm in this world are quickly being discarded. Yet, we are told to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Let's be committed to the words of life and eat daily to change, and with God's Spirit and help, be transformed to reflect the image of Jesus Christ.